Good morning, Redeemer. My name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Before we read the scripture today, I just want to invite us into a brief moment of stillness. Go ahead and close your eyes. This is not the kind of stillness where you're trying to get calm or where you're trying to fix what you're feeling. Just a moment to tell the truth about where you are. No need to perform, no need to hold everything together, no need to prove you're doing just fine. Just want you to breathe and hold this phrase quietly for a moment. You do not have to prop anything up right now. Lord, we do not have to prop anything up. Even in the midst of a heavy month, heavy beginning to this year, with all the things happening around us, and some of us with 2 weeks at home with children, the temptation is always, as our confession reminds us, to prop things up. We don't have to right now. We can just be with who we are before you. We pray that you would meet us in that place, that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. It's good to be back with you after 3 weeks. Last week we did have service. It was we filmed it here on Friday, and it went out on Sunday. And I talked in that sermon about something that's theologically true, but experimentally, existentially complicated. We've been talking about, we've been using this work weekend at Bernie's reference to talk about Bernie as the false self, the old man, the old nature, and that Bernie is dead now. Just to kind of visualize this for you, it's for you, Molly. Anybody know what that is? That's Do the Bernie. That's a dance, actually from Weekend at Bernie's. So whenever you hear me talk Bernie, that's really bad. White guy's Bernie there. Bernie's dead, objectively, decisively, the old self, the false self that learned how to justify itself apart from God, we've been told has been crucified with Christ. That is what's most true of you, Redeemer. And yet, if we're honest, right, we talked last week how Bernie keeps showing up, not because he's alive, but because we still prop him up. We keep carrying him into these rooms like this. We keep speaking for him. We keep arranging the lighting so he looks convincing. We keep living as if something that has died still needs to be defended. And of course, that effort takes its toll on us. Propping him up is exhausting. Trying to stay intact is exhausting. Trying to manage ourselves to righteousness is exhausting. And that's where sanctification actually begins. That word, that process of becoming your true self, becoming who you really are, now that you've met Jesus, you've had this story where you've met him, and you are in the process of becoming more like him. That is a word we have for that is sanctification. That's where the work of sanctification actually begins, is recognizing how we keep propping Bernie up. Not with more resolve, not with trying harder, but learning slowly, unevenly, how to live as if what is already true is actually true. Now, last week we said sanctification is not killing that old self again and again. It's learning instead. Our imaginations to be formed differently, how to live free from a reign that has already ended. And so that leaves us with a question that I'm going to try to lead us through this morning, is if sanctification is learning how to live free, how to have Jesus, the true self, who you were made to be because Jesus has come and touched your life, changed you, what does it look like publicly amongst ourselves, out in the world, especially when that false self seems to flourish even more so in public lighting? What does it sound like when a life shaped by death and resurrection tells the truth out loud? Now, Scripture has a word for this. It's witness. What does witness actually look like? If it's not performance, if it's not pressure, if it's not turning our object of our witnessing, who we're telling our story to, into a project. I want to suggest this morning that one of the most honest forms of Christian witness is simply telling the truth about where something in us died. Not physical death, but that death that we heard in the video. That death of striving. There's a moment, many of us know that moment, when effort collapses. And that's what Carrie described, right? She talked about, I was tired, I was needing rest, I was trying hard. And then this moment happens. Her knee gets hit by her dog, and suddenly she's on her couch. Fatigued, feeling her failures, wanting rest, and then God meets her in that place and gives her a place of rest that she didn't want. I read an article by Josh Rederer. He quotes this comedian. His name's Jimmy Pardo. Pardo says this, "You know me, I'm an open book, but I have secrets, and I've kept something from you." And then Josh, quoting, talking about what he just said, says, "I've too kept something from you, something you don't know. I'm dead." Now, Paul Zoll, the writer, theologian, puts it even more bluntly. Within 10 minutes, I can honestly say, and this is when he met Jesus, I can honestly say that my old self was murdered. Not cruelly, not with abandonment, but he would say with mercy. The moment, that moment, when striving finally runs out of steam, where something we've been propping up is allowed to fail, and we finally say out loud to ourselves, "I'm dead." Because the self, the ego, the false self that was murdered was killing me anyway. Robert Capon gives us an image for this. It's painfully accurate. He says, the false self, the Bernie, the old man, is like a hand. And I want you to hear Carrie's words about this. It can respond to life like a live hand, clenched, grasping, holding on to the one good thing in front of it, closing itself off to everything else. Or it can respond like a dead hand, open, unclenched, no longer grasping, able to receive whatever comes. That's the difference between control and surrender, between striving and openness, between Bernie alive and Bernie finally laid to rest. To put language on what's happening here, I want to borrow a word from my parenting class. That word is resonance. Resonance isn't something you manufacture. You can't force it. It happens when something real addresses us, when we're open enough to receive it, and when we leave changed in ways we did not control. Resonance always involves a relationship, a dialogue, a transformation, and just as importantly, it always involves a loss of control. That's what Carrie described. This moment that came, and she had no control over it. Our text this morning is from Genesis. It's about Jacob, our forefather. Jacob, who didn't engineer his encounter with God, didn't control it, became this resonant moment. Something addresses him, truth, failure, limitation. And God, for the first time, in response to God, they don't manage it, explain it away, or stay intact. Jacob's open, acted upon, and leaves changed. Now, his story's complicated, but we'll get into that. Our Bernies, do not die because we finally out-argue them, but because resonance breaks through the illusion of control and something real happens to us. And when that happens, something else begins to emerge. Not immediately, not cleanly, not inevitably, but inevitably. When these resonant moments happen, something bubbles out of us. And the Bible has a word for that. That word's witness. When we hear the word witness, many of us already have a script running through our heads. We think arguments, we think pressure. We think of needing to say the right thing in the right way at the right time to the right person. And if we're honest, that version of witness, how does it leave us? Anxious? I'm going to get that wrong. Or quiet? I don't know if I want to do that at all. But that's not how the Bible uses the word witness. In Scripture, a witness is not someone who has mastered an argument. A witness is simply someone who had seen or experienced something real. Seen or experienced something with God. In the Old Testament, the word witness refers to someone who was present, someone who saw something important or decisive take place, and to bear witness was simply meant to tell the truth about what you saw. I think I've mentioned this before. I have this reputation of sharing the best a lot. That was the best pizza I've ever had. That was the best game I've ever witnessed. That was the best movie I can ever remember seeing. That is witnessing. That's it. No spin, no polish, no control over how it lands. Just truthfully saying, and for me, this is true. When I say that, I mean it. Not just like hyperbole. This is what happened. Witnesses in the Bible are not primarily debaters. They are observers. They are participants. They were people who were there. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they become witnesses. Not because they understand everything God has done, but they experienced something from God. They saw it. They were delivered. And God's intention was never that Israel would explain him perfectly. It was that they would represent him truthfully. They were called a kingdom of priests, peoples whose very lives pointed beyond themselves to God, the God they had encountered. Redeemer, do you believe you are a kingdom of priests? Now here's the problem the Bible is brutally honest about. We as God's people, we're often bad witnesses. We're bad witnesses because we forget what we witnessed. We're tempted in this moment to think about glory. I'll never, like, growing up in Christian school, in my, like, kind of Baptist Christian school I grew up in, there was always somebody who came to our chapels who gave a witness to what God had done. And always, it was this incredible story of what used to be and how they got dead. And then kind of the implication was, now that I've been made alive to Jesus, like that, I don't deal with any of that stuff anymore. It was like this story of glory, and they never struggled again. Of course, that's not true, because we're bad witnesses because we replace our encounter with control. We use the control of the narrative for our own power and glory, and we substitute performance for presence. In our moment, there's lots of that going on around us. So what does God do when God's people are bad witnesses? He raises up prophets, witnesses themselves, who call God's people back to reality, people who say, this is who God really is, and this is what you have forgotten about him. Now, all of this builds toward Jesus. Jesus doesn't just talk about God. He embodies God. He, in the deepest sense, is a true witness, faithful witness. Like, people see him heal the sick. They see him touch the untouchable. They see him bring in the outsider. They see him tell the truth about power and about sin and about mercy. They see him and the truth about God and God's response to those things. And they see him speak those words to the powerful. And many refuse to see that witness. In fact, Jesus is killed for his witness. The word in the New Testament by which we use the word translate witness is the same word we get martyr from. Because telling the truth about reality, especially when it exposes false power, can be costly. Now, after Jesus dies, his friends see him alive. Not metaphorically, not spiritually, they see him. And once they've seen that, Acts is this unworking of that. They've seen the resurrected Jesus. What happens? They can't be silent. When Peter and John are brought before the Jewish highest court, they testify. You need to stop talking. And what do they say? We're gonna kill you if you don't stop talking. What do they say? We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. These witnesses didn't lead with a strategy. It's not their talking points or their four spiritual laws primarily. They go out as witnesses, people who cannot pretend they haven't seen what they've seen, and they cannot stop telling the truth about it. Which means Christian witness at its core is not first about being persuasive, it's about being honest, truthful. It's about refusing to lie about reality, about God, about ourselves, about what actually happened to us. And it isn't shrouded, hear this, Redeemer, with certainty, other than this is what I've seen. This is why witness begins with encounter, with a resonant moment out of their control, what Carrie described in the video. It's also why stories, the story of death, collapse, loss, surrender, belong at the center of Christian witness, not at the margins of our stories, because many of the most decisive encounters with God don't come when we're strong, but when something in us finally gives way, when the self that was striving, managing, justifying, trying to hold it all together, gripped down, that live hand is allowed to die. A witness tells the truth about what they've seen, experienced, not just resurrection life, but the death that made room for that resurrection life. And Scripture insists these stories matter. That prepares us this morning to hear a story like Jacob's. Now, I know we're just now getting into the text, and you might be worried about that, but we're gonna move fast. Let's read Genesis 32. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, this is Jacob, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children across the ford of Jabbok. That little sentence tells us a little bit about Jacob's life and story and his attempt to control his blessing. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man, angel of the Lord, Jesus, God in the flesh, wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And here he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. Before Jacob limps into the daylight, he spends a long night, alone by this river. Jacob's story up to this point is familiar. He's a striver, he's a schemer, he's a survivor. From the very beginning, Jacob learned how to stay ahead of things, how to manage his outcomes, how to secure his blessing through leverage and control. And if we're honest, much of Jacob's life looks impressive. But on this night, everything he usually relies on is gone. His family's crossed the river. His possessions are behind him. There is no audience, no strategy left to deploy. He's about to go face his brother Esau. He is afraid and he is alone. And in that aloneness, he encounters God, not in a vision, not in a word, but in a struggle. The text says a man wrestles with him until daybreak. No explanations given, no reason offered, just struggle. Not a conversation, there's not clarity, there's no insight. It's resistance. Jacob fights all night, and at some point, without warning, without drama, the man touches Jacob's hip. It's put out of joint, and that detail matters. Jacob's not overpowered through force, he's disabled with a touch. His strength suddenly rendered unreliable. And still, what does Jacob do? He clings, closed hand. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now that line's often romanticized, but notice what's happening. Jacob is still negotiating. I won't let go until you bless me. But God overcomes this with his presence and his touch. Jacob is hanging on, wounded, exhausted, stripped of leverage. And then when the question that finally exposes everything, what is your name? That's not small talk. To say your name in Scripture is to tell the truth about who you are. Jacob answers, I am Jacob. I am the heel grabber. I am the striver, the one who has been grasping his whole life. And in that confession, something finally dies. Jacob, that old man, is murdered. And the man says, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. And there's a lot there to unpack. We don't have time to unpack it. But notice what Jacob receives. He doesn't receive an explanation or a roadmap, even relief. What does he receive? A new name and a limp. The sun rises as Jacob crosses back over the river. He does not walk out the same way he walked in. He limps. That limp is not incidental. It's not a footnote. It is a witness. Jacob leaves that night changed, not with answers, not with clarity, but with a body that tells the truth. Every step forward will remind him of that encounter. I love how Carrie talked about it in the video when she feels the pain in her knee. He met with God. He was wounded. And Jacob died, and Israel was resurrected in his place. The body of Jacob is still there. The story of Jacob is still there, but he's been resurrected with a limp. This is a how I got dead story, not because Jacob ceased to exist, but because the self that trusted in its own strength was put out of joint. What died that night was Jacob's illusion of control, and then resonance. I now live as a man who has encountered God and could not pretend otherwise. And here's the quiet but crucial point. Jacob's witness is not what he says afterwards. It's how he walks. His limp tells the story before his mouth ever opens, which means the biblical witness is not first about explanation. It's embodied. It's carried in our bodies, in our stories that have been marked by an encounter, lives that have been changed, not through triumph, but through wounding mercy. Jacob does not limp because God was cruel. He limps because God was close. And Scripture insists this is how God often works. In his mercy, he kills what's false in us so that is what is most true, think of Jacob's new name, can be raised in its place. Jacob walks into the future marked by that night. Whether he wants to or not, he now bears witness because everyone who sees him walk can see something happened. Now, there's a temptation in this story to move on too quickly, to turn Jacob's limp into a lesson, to turn death into a takeaway, to rush into something useful, but Scripture does not rush here. Jacob walks away limping, and the text just lets that be true, and that matters, because when we experience these death stories where something in us dies and is resurrected to new life, it is never clean. It's not like my chapel speaker's stories. When something truly dies, a version of ourselves, a way of being in the world, a set of hopes we quietly, where we're clinging to, there's always grief. Like even when this death is merciful, especially when this death is merciful, if resurrence names how these moments happen, we still need a language for what it feels like from the inside because they rarely feel gentle. They often feel like loss. And C.S. Lewis once called this, he gave a name to it. He called this work a severe mercy. Grace that does not ask for permission before saving us. Mercy that removes what would otherwise destroy us. And that mercy that refuses to leave us with the illusions we were using to survive. And some of God's greatest mercies feel like loss when they arrive. Jacob's limp is not punishment. It's mercy, a severe mercy. God doesn't just comfort Jacob. God disables his ability to keep running the old way. And that's why lament belongs here, because even merciful losses are still losses. Even grace can sometimes hurt. Severe mercy doesn't minimize the grief. It dignifies it. It says something false really did die, and it mattered. And the mercy is, it no longer gets to rule me. Severe mercy is a grace that tells the truth about what had to die. The desert imagery that runs through Scripture names this well. The desert is where distractions fall away, where old sources of nourishment stop flowing, where there's nowhere to hide from the truth of what has ended. Something's died. It's a hard place, not because God is absent, but because God is so close. That's what Jacob's story describes to us. Deserts are where the lifelines that once fed the false self finally dry up. When that happens, we're left with a choice. We can resurrect what's died, or we can let it go and move forward with the resurrected Lord. Now, up to this, everything we've talked about has been deeply interior. Death, lament, mercy, the slow work of letting something false stay dead. So it would be fair to ask, what does this have to do with witness? Now, here's the surprising answer Scripture gives us. Witness is not something, Redeemer, that you add on after all the work is done. Witness is what happens when something real has happened to you. And that real might involve pain and suffering. It's not a strategy, it's not a program, it's not a pressure. It is a necessity. There's a reason we talk about the things that arrest us. We talk about beauty when we've seen it. We talk about loss when it's touched us. We talk about moments that changed us. Why? Because silence would be dishonest. C.S. Lewis once said, "Delight is incomplete until it's expressed," which means expression isn't extra, it's completion. That's why people tell stories about what matters. It's why they keep naming moments they didn't plan out. It's why Carrie shares, why we've shared different stories here. We have many more to come. It's why they can't help but say, "This is what we've seen." A few years ago, Nike ran an ad built around the word, one word, witness. It wasn't an argument, wasn't persuasion. It was simply an acknowledgement of something undeniable. When LeBron James stepped onto the court, people witnessed, they saw, and then they talked. Not because they were told to, but because they'd seen something. They couldn't pretend they hadn't. This is how witness works. You don't choose it, you become it. That's what Scripture's getting at when it talks about witness. Witness happens when something real that happened in us, to us, presses outward and demands to be told, to be lived, to be completed in the expression, both in our words and in our limping deeds. And here's the crucial connection. When something in us dies, when striving collapses, when illusion gives way, when we encounter God in all of the weaknesses that we have, all these false selves dying, the reality presses outward, not all at once, not loudly, often quietly, but inevitably. These places where we feel exposed, these places where we feel less impressive, these places where we've stopped pretending, these are the places where others glimpse resurrection. Not because we explained it well, but because our delight was incomplete until it was expressed. We could not hide it. This is why witness doesn't need to be forced. When death and mercy have done their work, witness emerges. A limping body tells a story. An open hand tells a story. A life no longer propped up by illusion tells a story. Witness then is not about having the right words. It's about refusing to lie. To lie about God, to lie about ourselves, to lie about where we've been met and changed. And in our moment, Redeemer, our stories need to be told as a witness to who God is and what God thinks about our world. And when we tell the truth like this, witness can become less frightening, not something we're sent to do, but something that happens as we walk forward, limping as we are, marked by an encounter with God. Which brings us back to the word we've been carrying through the series, Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Come on, people. Ebenezer was not a declaration of arrival. It was never a victory speech. It was a marker put in the middle of the story, a way of saying, God met me here. Not when I figured it out. Not when we were strong. Not when the path was clear, but here. The place where I was afraid. The place of loss. The place where something had to die. And that witness does move out. The Apostle Paul says it like this, interpreted by Eugene Peterson. When I arrived in Troas to proclaim the message of the Messiah, I found the place wide open. God opened the door. All I had to do was walk through it. But when I didn't find Titus waiting for me with news of your condition, I couldn't relax. Worried about you, hear Paul here, I left and came to Macedonia, a province, looking for Titus and a reassuring word of you. And I got it, thank God, in Messiah, in Christ. God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. Through us, he brings knowledge of Jesus. Everywhere we go, people breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet scent rising to God, which is recognized by those on the way of salvation, an aroma redolent with life. But those on the way to destruction treat us more like a stench from a rotting corpse. Your story is meant to be diffused. I have a diffuser. We've had diffusers through our life, right? Sometimes the net puts like some potent in there and it's like, oh, I don't like how that smells. And sometimes I'm like, man, it smells so good in here. Your how I got dead story is a story of the victory of Jesus in some way, shape, or form. And that story is diffused. Here at Redeemer, in your neighborhood, in Winston-Salem, in North Carolina, maybe in the whole world, out in the whole world. And what we've been talking about this morning is how we got dead, how something false loosens its grip, how mercy met us in weakness. It's a martyr story, but it's aroma redolent with life. Some, and here this takes the pressure off of your witness story, some will hear and believe it. And to others, it's just going to smell like death, but you will be diffused. It is the Christian story, from Jacob limping into the daylight to Paul carrying what he says is death in his body to a Savior who refused a theology of glory and chose the cross. God has always, always, always brought life this way. Not by bypassing death, but by meeting us inside of it, which means when we say, thus far the Lord has helped us, we're not only remembering moments of rescue, we're remembering moments of surrender, collapse, and severe mercy, and we're daring to trust that those moments were not wasted, that the limp we carry is not a liability, that the open hand is not a failure, and that the places we feel least impressive may be the places where resurrection is already quietly taking root. Ebenezer reminds us God's help is often quieter than we expect, more patient, more costly, and more merciful. It reminds us we don't have to resurrect what God has already put to rest, that we don't have to prop up what no longer needs to rule us, that we're free to let the dead stay dead. And as we turn the page from Ebenezer, our hope is that we would be renewed, Redeemer, to telling that story. And as we move into the next Lenten series next week, Glittering Vices, the Seven Deadly Sins. We're not moving from grace into grit, from mercy to self-improvement. We're moving forward having told the truth. Ebenezer has been about remembering where God has met us, often in weakness, often through loss, often by letting something die and being renewed by that story. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we head into Lent in the next couple weeks. We don't begin this season by trying harder, marching out to the desert to kill ourselves again. We begin by trusting that you, God, have helped us here and will meet us there too. Thus far, you have helped us. And we trust you that we will meet you again. Even if in meeting you, we walk away limping, and that becomes our witness. May we trust you that in that process you are putting to death what is going to lead to death so that you might march us out into life. And as we share our stories, it is an aroma of life to those who will hear. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.